Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 13. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the life of Christ from all four Gospels. This is message number 105 in this series. John 13, our text will be the first 10 verses. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said unto him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." Every year, on what is called by some religious groups Holy Thursday, that's the day before Good Friday, the Pope washes the feet of 12 priests. Roman Catholic priests around the world do the same in their local parishes for 12 of their parishioners. I read one commentary as to why the Roman Catholic Church observes this annual tradition. And the Roman Catholic priest said, "This ritual symbolically fulfills the command of Jesus at the Last Supper." Unfortunately, I believe that priest's description misses the point entirely of Jesus' object lesson. Jesus is not giving an ordinance, a ritual to be observed, as some folks believe. Jesus is using foot washing to teach important spiritual lessons. And that's what we're going to see in the message this morning. I've titled the message, "Are Your Feet Dirty?" From our previous studies, we know that Jesus is now in his final days before the crucifixion. It is crucifixion week, just a couple of days before the Passover, the day on which he will be crucified. In fact, last Sunday, you remember I preached the fifth of five messages on the Olivet Discourse. Let's go back now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 26, and we're going to read the first five verses to start out, and we're going to see what immediately follows the Olivet Discourse. So this is chronological. Matthew 26, starting in verse 1. "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.' Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" Now let's skip down a few verses to verse 17, and I'd like to read down through verse 20. "Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, The teacher says, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. So we understand chronologically at this point, the disciples are now in the upper room with Jesus on the eve of his arrest and trial and crucifixion, only 2 days before he actually dies. Now think about it. If you knew that you were going to be arrested tomorrow and be put to death the next day, what would you be doing with your time? Jesus spends his time in his final hours with his disciples, giving them instructions as to how they can be better disciples. And of course, this is important. Discipleship is critical, for it affects our verdict at the judgment seat, which then determines our inheritance in the coming kingdom. And it is to that end that Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Now, why would he do such a menial task? Throughout the message, we're going to be answering this question. Why does Jesus wash the disciples' feet? Now, I'm going to give three answers to the question. Number one, Jesus washes the disciples' feet to expose their need for humility. I guess another way of saying this is to expose their pride, self-centeredness, selfishness, and thus their need for humility. Specifically, we know from John 13 and verse 2 that it is now the time of the Last Supper. In fact, according to the text, the supper has just ended. Important to understanding the after-dinner selfless act of Christ is understanding the attitude of the disciples. And to learn that, we have to study the immediately preceding events, as described in the other Gospels. What has been happening in the previous few days that has shaped the disciples' attitude going into the Last Supper? This is very important to grasp, because we understand why Jesus then uses the object lesson of washing the disciples' feet. The disciples have demonstrated an attitude of self-centeredness. Well, let's go back to Matthew 20, and we'll look at a couple of verses here, verses 20 and 21. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons, that's James and John, came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." It's interesting that the parallel text in Mark chapter 10 says that James and John ask this of Jesus. So obviously they're behind it, even if it's their mother who makes the actual request, or perhaps the sons of thunder go with their mother to make the request. We don't know all the details. But what we do know is that this is a bit audacious, especially on the heels of verse 16 in this same chapter. Jesus has just said, "So the last will be first and the first last." And they're essentially getting in line and saying, "Ooh, me first." We want to sit at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus. They are focused on positions of prominence in the kingdom. And while that may be commendable from one perspective, that is desiring reward, we have to also remember that Jesus has only one right hand and one left hand. So if the sons of thunder take those coveted places of honor, the others are not going to have that privilege. And that does make the other disciples upset. Look at verse 24. When the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. How can they be so audacious as to try to snatch up those two positions of honor? That means the rest of us won't get those positions of honor. They think that James and John are moving in on them. The others are vying for those same positions of prominence. How does Jesus respond to their self-centered attitude? In verse 26 of Matthew 20, he says, "Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." I find it remarkable that Jesus does not rebuke them. He essentially responds in graciousness. Sure, he's teaching them, but he's not harsh. Despite these clear instructions from Christ, the disciples are still not listening. They're not putting to practice what he says. Because we go now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, and we put another piece of the pie in here. We see the climax of their self-centeredness, and guess what? It occurs at the Last Supper. Luke 22, I'm going to read verses 24 through 30. "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." This is happening at the Last Supper. according to the parallel text. Verse 25, he said to them, "He who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves." Verse 27, "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So even at the Last Supper, the disciples are fighting amongst themselves about which one of them will be greatest in the kingdom. Can you imagine arguing with people in your church? "I think I'm going to be great in the kingdom because I've done thus and such." Isn't that a bit arrogant? I mean, we know Jesus promises reward for faithfulness, so we should be anticipating that, looking forward to that if we've been faithful. But we don't know if we are measuring up to his standard. We don't know if we're going to be greatest or least or whatever. We just live for him and let him sort out the details, right? That should be the attitude. But they're actually arguing amongst themselves who's going to be greatest. And on that note, Jesus turns to Peter, and in verse 31, he says, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." That's a terrifying thought. But here's a comforting thought. Verse 32, Jesus says to Peter, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." By the way, if I may put in a parenthesis here, what a comfort to know that Jesus prays for us. Amen. You know, sometimes we share prayer requests with one another, certainly on a Wednesday night at prayer meeting. But even throughout the week, we text one another and ask for prayer. And it's wonderful, isn't it, to have other believers praying for you? But how much better to have Jesus praying for you? Amen. And he does all the time. We sometimes forget that. How does Peter respond to this? Verse 33, Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Oh boy, sounds rather bold, sounds rather self-confident. But then we read that fateful prophecy in verse 34. Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." Ugh. Some commentators believe, and I would concur, that Jesus washes the disciples' feet either here before verse 31, before he makes this proclamation to Peter, or after verse 34, after he tells him, "You're going to deny me." But either way, we now understand what is happening spiritually in the hearts of the disciples that compels Jesus to wash their feet. Do you see the context? It's important to see that. These men are self-centered. Even Peter thinks he's going to stand up with Jesus to the death. And don't we get that way sometimes? "Oh, if I had the opportunity to stand for Jesus under persecution, I would do so," we might think. Be careful. Little does Peter realize that his self-centeredness will get in the way and cause him to cower and deny Jesus. Hey, I remind you that God resists the proud. He gives his grace to the humble. When we're lifted up in pride and thinking, "I'm pretty good, I could stand for Jesus, I could be a martyr," you know, these kind of thoughts, that's not humility. And God resists that. He withholds his grace. And without God's grace, we're going to fall flat on our faces every time. You go out tomorrow, go to work, go about your daily duties, whatever you have to do, and you do it on your own without God's grace, and you're doomed to failure. Same is true of me. We need God's grace every day, and we get God's grace. One of the means is through humility. Now, Romans 5 says we access his grace by faith, by believing he gives it. But we also have to be humble, or else we face his resistance against us. I don't want to go there. I need God's grace. Now, against that backdrop, we return to John chapter 13, our primary text. And I have to ask this question. Do you find it curious that not one of the disciples offers to wash the feet of the others? Why not? Well, if you think you're greatest in the kingdom, why would you be washing people's feet? See, that doesn't go together. Pride and the humility of washing feet, they just don't go together. It's sort of like saying, I'm humble and I'm proud of that fact. There's a conflict there. It's an oxymoron. One commentator says, characteristic of the group is Peter's willingness to die for Jesus, but unwillingness to wash the other's feet. He was after the glorious side of service to Christ, not the humble side. The bottom line is that Peter and the other disciples are selfish, self-centered, and full of pride. And let's not beat around the bush. Isn't that often our problem too? Mm-hmm. It's convicting. Let's be honest. There's nothing cute about being proud. It looks rather repulsive to Christ, though he deals as patiently with us as he did with his disciples. And I'm thankful for that. You know, if God would just wipe us out every time we were proud, we'd either be dead or in the hospital all the time. It'd be pretty bad, wouldn't it? But he's not that way. He's gracious. He's patient. He wants us to learn. Well, that brings me to our question again. Why does Jesus wash the disciples' feet? First answer, to expose their need for humility. Second answer, to demonstrate his heart of love. We've already seen on several occasions how Jesus responds so graciously to the disciples. He does not rebuke or chastise them. He does not call them self-centered and proud. He lovingly teaches and instructs them. In spite of their self-centeredness, we see the unselfish, giving attitude of Jesus. Little do these men realize that he is about to be betrayed by one of them. Little do they realize the extent of the suffering that he's going to endure in the next 48 hours. They know he's going to die because he told them. But they don't realize the extent of this, how awful it's going to be. Little do they realize that at the cross, except for John, the rest of them are going to take off running because they're scared to death. Even Peter will deny him. Little do they realize that this is Satan's hour and the power of darkness, to use a quote from Jesus. Little do they realize that all of this is weighing heavily on Jesus, yet he chooses to lay it aside so that he might minister to the spiritual needs of these very selfish men. John 13, verse 1 tells us about the love of Jesus. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, notice this now, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Soak that in. John, the writer of this book, who's the apostle whom Jesus loved, gives us a window into the tender, loving compassion of Jesus. Clearly, Jesus knows that the time for his death has nearly come. But while the attention of most would be focused on themselves at such a time, Jesus is focused on others, just the way he is. He loves these men so much that he wants to help strengthen them in the faith. He wants them to become better disciples. He doesn't throw up his hands in frustration and leave them to squabble. He lays aside any thoughts of his own impending destruction, and he gives of himself to help meet the spiritual needs of these men. I'm stirred by that because Jesus does the same for you and me. He cares about us right where we are. He's not condemning. In fact, he condescends to our need. Oh, the love of Christ. Look at the very end of verse 1. It says, he loved them to the end. That doesn't mean that he loves them all the way up to the time of his death. It means that he loves them unconditionally, absolutely, completely, to the uttermost. It means that his love has no limit. His grace has no measure. Don't miss it. Jesus, out of great love, even includes Judas amongst those whom he serves. Washes his feet too. He knows he's going to be betrayed by Judas, but he washes his feet too. Wow. That means there's hope for you and me. With torture and death only hours away, Jesus concerns himself with preparing these men to carry on his work. Throughout our lifetime, he's focused on making us successful. Not materially successful, but spiritually successful. He prays for us. That thought in itself is glorious. He instructs us through his gracious Spirit who lives within us. He is patient with us. He even customizes trials to produce greater patience and endurance in our lives because he loves us and wants to present us as his chosen bride, blameless. And what do? When we come across a trial that he has customized just for us? Oh, this dirty, rotten trial, can't wait till it's over with. And we do everything in our power to sidestep it. We moan, we gripe, we complain, even though the book of James says, count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And if you allow patience to have its perfect and complete work in your life, then you will become complete, mature, lacking nothing. Glory, hallelujah. So the next time a trial comes along, resist the urge to resist the trial. Say, thank you, Lord. I don't know what you're doing, but I'm going to trust you. And count it all joy. Rejoice in the Lord. And you know, Jesus continues faithfully at this all of our lives, even though we, like his disciples, are self-centered, caring only about ourselves much of the time. Jesus knows that if these men do not learn to stop loving themselves, they're going to self-destruct or be destroyed under pressure. Remember, these guys are going to have to face tremendous persecution and even martyrdom. You think they're going to be successful in that? That is, standing up for Jesus if they're bickering and fighting and having prideful hearts? No way. And the same is true of us. So he must prepare them for what lies ahead. And he's preparing you for what's coming. Whatever it is, he knows. Get ready for it. God's working to get you ready for it. Are you cooperating with him or are you resisting him? Look at verses 3 and 4 in our text, John 13. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, took a towel, and girded himself. Jesus is free to focus on servanthood because he knows from whence he has come and where he is going. He knows his mission. And think about it. The believer in Christ who has a good handle on the same questions of life will be better equipped to serve others. Do you know from where you have come? Now, I'm not talking merely in a creative sense. I'm talking in a spiritual sense. Think about it. Can you look back and see the spiritual pilgrimage that God has brought you on throughout your life? Are you better off spiritually today than you were a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago? Can you see God's mighty working in your life? Can you see the progression of your sanctification? Do you know where you're going? I'm not talking about going to heaven when you die kind of stuff. Are you confident in knowing that you will not be ashamed at his coming? That's what I'm talking about. That you will be able to give a good account at the judgment seat. And do you know your mission while you are here on earth? What are you supposed to be doing? Not merely to point others to Jesus, but to learn yourself to live as an unselfish disciple. If you have biblical answers to all of these questions and you have confidence because you're depending on the Spirit of God for victory, then you're going to be able to help disciple others. That's the place that God wants to get you in life. God doesn't want you merely to limp along in life. He wants you to help other disciples who are limping along. And if you're limping, you can't help them. I'm talking spiritually here. Self-centeredness will disable you from being a true servant. But humbly knowing from where you have come and where you are going will equip you with the mind of Jesus, the mind of discipleship and service. Jesus is able to act because he is confident in what he knows. Now, here's what's ironic about this. Much of what he knows is dark, negative news. He knows Satan's after him. He knows he's going to die on the cross. It's going to get really ugly. We're told in verse 2 that Satan has put into Judas's heart a desire to betray Jesus. Jesus knows this. The mouth of hell, so to speak, is about to open wide and swallow up Jesus on the cross. The plan of Satan is to use Judas to betray Jesus so that he will be devoured by the powers of darkness. That's the plan. Amidst Satan's hateful and murderous schemes, Jesus, in complete contrast to that, demonstrates humility and love and servanthood to his disciples. He loves them to the uttermost. He wants to demonstrate for his disciples that in spite the horrors of his impending suffering and death, he cares deeply for them. We actually see a second amazing contrast in these opening verses. Not just the contrast between Jesus and Satan, but in verse 1, Jesus knows his hour has come. In verse 3, he knows God has sent him on a mission. In verse 11, he knows Judas will betray him. So we can clearly see the deity of Jesus in this passage. Nevertheless, deity stoops to its knees and washes the feet of the disciples. Not only does he humble himself and become obedient unto death, but he also humbles himself and stoops to wash the disciples' feet. That's God-serving man. Shouldn't it be the other way around? I marvel to think that God would condescend to take on human flesh, to be constrained by a human body, to be born in a lowly manger of a human woman, to go to a cross to die for sinful man, and to top it all off, to wash the feet of other men. Amazing love, how can it be? Though he's the master, the servant of all. That brings me now to our question again. Why does Jesus wash the disciples' feet? Answer number 3, the final answer, to illustrate the importance of keeping a clean life. Let me read for you again. Verse 5, after that he poured out water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Washing feet, as you know, in the ancient Middle East was a necessity because of the dry, dusty conditions and the wearing of sandals. Under the circumstances, washing the feet of guests was a matter of hospitality. It would help the guests to be comfortable, much more hygienic in the house, and so on. However, it was a very lowly task. And so the nasty job was typically relegated to the lowest servant on the totem pole. And there are no servants in this upper room, so the task should fall to the disciples. At least one of them should have stepped to the plate and said, "I'll wash feet." However, they're so caught up with themselves that serving others is the farthest thing from their minds. Remarkably, Jesus takes it upon himself. In verse 4, we read of Jesus laying aside his outer garments. That would have given him more flexibility to be able to wash the disciples' feet. And then Jesus, in the foot washing, gets to Peter. Now we must not miss the importance of what is pictured in this washing. Jesus illustrates to Peter and the others that they are unclean in part because of their self-centeredness and pride. They must be cleansed of it in order to be effective servants for Christ. And then, of course, as you know, Christ condescends to wash their feet and thereby shows them how they can be cured of pride and selfishness. Have the same heart. Wash the feet of other people. Here's how. Respond to Jesus as he is responding to them in humility. Does Peter understand? Not at all. In fact, he's shocked. In verse 6b, Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Impetuous Peter does not understand these things. He can only express his discomfort with the idea of Jesus, the master, washing the feet of the disciples. It's so humiliating. But he totally misses the point. And so to encourage Peter's submission and encourage his faith, in verse 7, Jesus explains that though Peter does not now understand, he will at some future point. Verse 7, Jesus answered, said to him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter still doesn't understand, and he insists that Christ must not wash his feet. Verse 8, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." The humiliation of having Christ wash his feet is more than Peter can bear. And we know from our vantage point as the reader, it's because of his pride and self-centeredness. The very same pride that will lead to his denial of Jesus in less than 48 hours. Incidentally, Christian, your unwillingness to submit to the humiliation of taking up your cross and denying self is evidence of pride in your life, pride that will keep you from being an effective disciple of Jesus. Jesus essentially tells Peter at the end of verse 8, if you do not submit to my washing, then you have no part with me. Incidentally, this statement is key to interpreting Christ's purpose in washing their feet. He's essentially saying, Peter, your self-centeredness is keeping you from being an effective disciple. But Peter doesn't get it. And so on hearing what Jesus says in verse 8, Peter impetuously exclaims in verse 9, and this is my paraphrase, Lord, then don't just wash my feet, wash my whole body, head to toe. So Jesus clarifies for him in verse 10, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. Now this is the part you really want to catch, because this is the part that relates to inheritance in the coming kingdom. We learn here of two types of washing, representing two spiritual truths. The first is complete, thorough washing the whole body. In fact, the Greek word for bathed means completely bathed, head to toe, like when you take a bath. And the tense of the verb suggests the phrase should be read, he who has been bathed. It's something that's already happened in the past. Now, some say this is referring to regeneration. When you believed on Jesus for eternal life and your spirit was transformed. And at that point, Jesus completely cleansed you, bathed you, washed you head to toe. That's consistent with Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus may very well be talking about regeneration long ago in their past. But to me, that's viewing the text through our New Testament lens, and it's an appropriate application, but I'm not sure that's what Jesus was referring to. We have to put ourselves in the shoes of these Old Testament Israelites, who were already believers in an Old Testament sense before Jesus ever showed up on the scene. What would they have been thinking when hearing a reference to head-to-toe washing? Well, I personally think that within their cultural context, they're thinking of John's baptism of repentance. Think about it. Many had heard the preaching of John the Baptist and his call to repentance. John urged the nation to get right with Jehovah in the spirit of 2 Chronicles 7:14. The Jews were already Old Testament believers in Jehovah, but their hearts had wandered in disobedience and they needed forgiveness and cleansing. Jesus wanted those first century Jews to get right with Jehovah so that they could become inheritors of the heavenly realm of the kingdom. Thus, those who heeded John's message were then baptized by immersion in the Jordan River to signify that their sins had been cleansed. John's baptism was a ritual cleansing, head to toe, much like the Old Testament priests experienced initially when they entered the priesthood. Peter and the other disciples had already been baptized by John. So was Jesus. Not that Jesus had any sins to cleanse, of course he did not, but he submitted to baptism, we are told, to fulfill all righteousness. He desired to picture the cleansing for all that is symbolized by immersion. Baptism doesn't save anybody, of course, but in the case of first century Jews, they submitted to water baptism by immersion after they had repented of their sins, which had nothing to do with salvation. It was more like a believer getting right with God. John's baptism of repentance for the remission of sins signaled their seriousness about going forward as a disciple. I believe that could be the head-to-toe cleansing that Jesus is referring to here in John 13, if we look at it from first century Jewish Old Testament perspective rather than 21st century New Testament perspective. Something to think about. Thus, Jesus is likely saying to Peter, you don't need for me to wash you head-to-toe because you've already been baptized by John, signifying that you've already gotten right with God. In fact, 11 of the disciples in the room are completely clean in that they had been baptized, but one is not, Judas. Apparently, he had not submitted to John's baptism, and so Jesus said, you are not all clean. if we take this perspective. So the first spiritual image is being completely washed, referring either, if you prefer, to initial salvation in the sense of regeneration, or more likely, John's baptism by immersion, because that would have been more contextual to them. That brings us to the second type of washing, which is really the main point not to miss. Washing of the feet only, not the whole body. Do you see the difference? In fact, the Greek word is different too. Jesus uses an entirely different Greek word than the one he used previously when talking about the head-to-toe washing. This particular Greek word conveys the idea of cleansing only a part, not the whole, much like what the Old Testament priests would do before they would go in to offer individual sacrifices. They would wash their hands. They didn't wash the whole body. That only happened once when they began their priesthood. Thereafter, they would only cleanse their hands and feet before sacrificing. Thus, these 11 disciples who are already completely washed need only to have their feet washed. As I mentioned earlier, their feet would get quite dirty because of walking on dusty roads with sandal-type shoes. So Jesus is using this cultural reality to picture the temporal dirtiness we experience in our soul when we sin as a believer. We get contaminated by the world and the flesh. And that defilement must not be allowed to remain. Sin must be confessed. In a manner of speaking, our feet must be washed regularly to cleanse away the temporal corruption of sin in our lives. King David, after sinning with Bathsheba, cried out in confession to God, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." What we're talking about here. In other words, wash my dirty soul that's been tainted by sin. Of course, such sin does not affect one's eternal standing as a child of God, but it does affect one's temporal fellowship with God. Do you see the difference? Our fellowship with God can only be restored through confession, and it can only be maintained by walking in the light as he is in the light. I love these verses, 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continues to cleanse us from all sin, is the idea of the verse. And then, of course, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Folks, we need to understand that Jesus was not establishing an ordinance of foot washing, nor was he merely teaching about the importance of being a servant, though that was part of the lesson. He was primarily giving a simple illustration that continued sin in the lives of believers, people like you, will keep them from having a part with Christ. Now, don't miss this. It's critical that you understand this word, part, for it's a key word. One of Strong's definitions of this word is an allotment, division, or share. It is sometimes translated portion in the New Testament. For example, in Luke 15:12, when the prodigal son decided to leave home, he asked his father for the portion of goods that falls to me. What was he asking? He was requesting his inheritance, his portion of the father's wealth. So don't miss this. Having a part with Christ is the idea of having close communion and fellowship with Jesus. It is cooperation or co-participation with Christ now that leads to becoming a joint heir with him and sharing his authority then. That is at the judgment seat and in the kingdom age to follow. According to Romans 8 and verse 17, to become Christ's joint heir requires that we suffer with him. That is what Peter and the other disciples have to understand and learn later. In fact, most Christians haven't grasped that basic concept. It takes time and maturity to have part with Christ. It is the heart cry, though, of a mature saint. I think of the Apostle Paul, who in Philippians 3, 10, and 11 shared his heart. He said, "Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to thee. The word in the Greek is out resurrection from the dead. I believe it's a resurrection out from amongst those who are resurrection. So all the saints are raptured up and the faithful are taken out from among them to their appropriate assignments in the New Jerusalem. In summary, Jesus illustrates two spiritual truths in John 13 using the pictures of two types of washing. Number one, washing of the whole person, which I think in the context of first century Jews, this is referring to John's baptism of repentance. Of course, they were already believers when that happened. Their previous regeneration is assumed. By way of application for you and me, this is not merely a reference to regeneration. That's the starting point, of course. But if you have since wandered from the Lord, it is the time of your repentance and seeking God's complete cleansing. I distinctly remember a year in high school when I wandered away from the Lord in unfaithfulness and sinfulness. I was a believer. I never doubted that. I knew it. And I had been a believer for many years. But I remember the day that the Holy Spirit dealt with me. Oh boy, that was tough. I was wrong. He was right. And I repented. It wasn't just a, Lord God, forgive me for that sin I committed the other day. It was a big deal because I had not been living right and I had to repent. I was going this direction and I had to turn around by the grace of God and go this direction. And God did a head-to-toe cleansing, so to speak. I had a clean heart again. Now, from that point forward, I didn't need a complete head-to-toe cleansing, but I needed to keep my feet clean, so to speak, which by the grace of God I have done through the years after I've sinned. Lord, forgive me. I shouldn't have done that yesterday or this morning or last night or whatever. Whatever it is, I confess it. That means to agree with God about it. That leads me now to the second spiritual truth that Jesus is illustrating in John 13, washing of the feet only, representing cleansing from specific sins in your soul as a believer when you confess those sins so that your fellowship with God is restored. When your feet are clean, you're walking in the light, and the blood of Jesus continues to keep you cleansed in a sanctification sense. But if you, dear Christian, do not keep your feet clean, if you continue to live in sin, don't get it right with God, then your fellowship with God is marred and your soul is not being saved. You will lose your soul. That is your reward. You are still saved in the sense of your spirit is saved, yet so as by fire, 1 Corinthians 3 says, or through fire. You will lose your reward at the judgment seat. You do not now and will not then have part with Christ. You will not co-participate with him in his kingdom. The bottom line is you will not inherit the kingdom, referring to the ruling realm of the kingdom. You'll not be an inheritor. All believers will be resurrected, raptured, and will be in the millennium. But not all believers will be in the heavenly ruling realm, the New Jerusalem. Only the faithful will be there. The rest will be in the darkness outside, in a relative sense, because New Jerusalem's bright. Jesus is the light of it. The unfaithful believers will be in the darkness outside, which is on the earth, consciously regretting that they're not there in the New Jerusalem with Jesus, in the castle with the King, having the privilege of eating of the tree of life and enjoying all the rewards for overcomers mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Wouldn't you say that this is a great lesson for Peter, James, John, and all the others? Oh my, yes. In fact, in the end of the lesson, Jesus reemphasizes their need for humility, and I close with this, verses 12 through 17. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? And I ask you today, do you know what Jesus is teaching you? After hearing this message, I hope you got it. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." What a lesson for us all. I wonder this morning, are your feet dirty? If you allow your feet to continue to be dirty, you'll have no part with Christ. That doesn't mean you become unsaved. That can't happen. It means you won't inherit a place of rulership with him in the messianic kingdom. And for that, You will weep and gnash your teeth. You will consciously regret, oh, if I had only lived for Jesus, I could be there instead of here. Mm-hmm. That's not a pleasant thought. So are your feet dirty? You have to decide that before the Lord today. Would you listen to the Holy Spirit as He speaks to you in this time? Let's bow our heads in prayer.